We pray that those very words of that song is the prayers of our hearts, Lord, as we learn how to pray, Lord, and we look at this incredible prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. Surely this prayer, you teach us the pattern and the priority of prayer. That to honor you, Lord, must be the first petition of giving honor and worship and glory and obedience to your name. And I pray this morning as a congregation that you would truly teach us how to pray. Let us be known as men and women of prayer. Of all the things that could be said about us, you called this place a house of prayer. And so we pray that you would teach us. I pray that we would devote these next moments to you, not allowing our minds to wander, to think on our schedules and different things, but just to allow you to speak to our hearts. Let us do as James says, to allow the word to come humbly into our hearts, that it might produce fruit. So speak to us. Speak to those here that don't know you. I pray, Lord, that these very words this morning would draw them to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verse 9, and we're going to look at the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." That's what we're going to look at this morning. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 6, again, make mention, of course, this afternoon, 2 o'clock over in the chapel is our Spanish service with Pastor Mario. So you can kind of check that out. 1:30 is prayer, 2 o'clock is Spanish service. Same place, 6 o'clock this evening is refuge. So you can come on out and check that out. Then this Wednesday night, as we've been doing the last Wednesday of every month, we have worship and communion. So that will be this Wednesday at 7 o'clock, followed by a nacho night, my favorite night of the week. And that's out there in the courtyard after the worship service. So come out and join us Wednesday evening as we have communion, as we worship, and then we fellowship afterwards out in the courtyard. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 6. We're looking here at the Lord's Prayer. This is an in-depth study in the Lord's Prayer. And so let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's an article from Associated Press. Superior Judge William Consconey, I think that's how it's pronounced, presides in Charlotte, North Carolina. His honor begins each session of court by bowing his head and silently asking divine guidance. But five lawyers and the North Carolina Civil Liberties Union are demanding that the praying must stop. The judge said, and I quote, "I am trying to set the tone for a solemn and dignified atmosphere in the courtroom." But the attorney said, "It's not legal to use religion to control the atmosphere." Well, it's almost as if this judge is aware of the very first petition that we're going to look at this morning, which simply states, "Hallowed be thy name." Simply said, that this opening petition has to do with worshiping and honoring God. And surely this is what is the very foundation as we are looking at what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now, I kind of prefaced this morning our study with this, that as we've noted, we're spending time in an in-depth study of what we call the Lord's Prayer. So this morning, this message will surely be no different. It is going to be an in-depth study in the phrase, "Hallowed be thy name." And I say all that to say that we're going to focus this morning upon what it means when it says thy name, which really tells us about or gives to us the attributes of God. What is God really like? How is God revealed? Now, I make no apologies for that this morning. I almost feel like this morning this is going to be like a Bible college class, because as to the materials that we're going to look at are so important. And there may be things this morning that we're going to look at that you've never heard before. Some of you have. But we want to focus this morning on how to hallow God's name. We're looking at a sermon that I believe is probably the greatest sermon ever preached, which is the Sermon on the Mount. And it's within this sermon that we have, I believe, the greatest prayer that was ever prayed. It is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but a better title for it would be the Disciples' Prayer. Because the Lord's Prayer is recorded for us in John 17. That is often called the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. But this prayer is really the Disciples' Prayer. And what it gives to us is literally the pattern of prayer. We have the pattern for prayer, which reveals to us the priorities of prayer. And so this morning, this is in depth. Now, behind all of this, Luke chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, gives us the backdrop of this particular prayer. In Luke 11, 1 we read, "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come.'" Notice what the question was, or the request. Lord, teach us how to pray. It was not, Lord, teach us how to cast out demons. It was not, Lord, teach us how to raise funds. You'd think a lot of the church channels would deal with that, how to raise funds. Our Lord, teach us how to perform miracles. Lord, teach us how to grow a church. Lord, teach us how to design a building. That isn't what they asked. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now, why would they say that? Because they watched Jesus. They've been watching Jesus now for several years. And they basically came to the conclusion that all of Christ's power, all of the ministry, could be traced back to Christ's prayer life. And I believe that when we ask Jesus how to pray, we are getting to the very core of the relationship with God. That it's through a prayer life that the power resides. It's in communion with God that the intimacy and the power and the passion of the Christian life can be found. We can focus all of our attentions on miracles and building churches and raising money and sending out missionaries and how to evangelize, and we will miss it. You show me a Christian that is prayerless, and I will show you a powerless Christian. So their request is an important request. Lord, teach us how to pray. Because what this prayer reveals to us is not only the pattern of prayer, but it gives to us the priorities of prayer. What is important? How should you and I approach God if we are going to pray and really pray God's way? So in this prayer, starting in verse 9, it starts with an invocation. Invoking means to, again, call upon God or to ask of God. And it starts with, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Then begins the first three petitions, which have to do with God's glory, or I like to call them realignment, is what it is. He says, "Hallowed be thy name," honoring his name. "Thy kingdom come," advancing his kingdom. And number three, "Thy will be done," doing his will. Prayer is all about God. It's not about me. And I say that because there's a lot of books out today. And there's one book that's entitled How to Make Prayer Work for You, which I think is absolutely incredible because it's not what it's about. Prayer is all about honoring God. It's all about God accomplishing his purpose. And in many senses of the term, that when you and I pray, we pray so that God can get us out of the way. It's so that God's purposes, that God's plans can be established, not our own. The last three petitions have to do with man's side, which I like to call the result. So the first three petitions deal with realignment, lining up with God. Then the last three deal with the result of being lined up with God. Petition number four, "Give us our daily bread," provision. Number five, "Forgive our debts," forgiveness. And number six, "Lead us and deliver us," which is guidance and deliverance. Then he concludes with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Which is literally surrendering to God. Lord, I've honored you. I've worshiped you. I desire to glorify your name. I want to advance your kingdom. I want your will to be accomplished. In all of that, Lord, let your glory be my focus. I surrender to you. I'll tell you, you pray a prayer like that, and you can be sure all of heaven is backing that prayer. Because that's a prayer that is realignment. We're aligning ourselves with God and with his purpose and his plan. So Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father. Now that, again, is the invocation. And how crucial it is to know that before we pray, that we're in relationship with God. That we are genuine sons and daughters. God owes nothing to anyone that is not his child. So notice it says, our Father, not my Father, but our Father. You know that God is the God of this universe? So often we have this idea that he's my personal God. But that's not it at all. He's a God that wants to be in relationship with others. It's like us four and no more out the door. That's kind of our attitude sometimes. It's just me and God. And I like this, our Father. There are other people that can approach God differently. There's other people that have different priorities. There are different ones from different ethnic backgrounds, ages, various walks of life. It doesn't matter. If they believe in Jesus Christ, if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they can pray along with me, our Father. So it begins with a relationship, sonship with God, having a personal relationship with God. But we come now to the first petition, hallowed be thy name. Now, what are we saying? What does it mean? How do we practice this petition, hallowed be thy name? Now, how I want to approach this morning is I want to cover two areas. And I want to reverse them. That's a great thing about being a teacher. You can do it the way you want to do it. And this is the most wonderful thing. So I would probably say the order of the way to do it is hallowed and then be thy name, but we're going to reverse it, and we're going to start with thy name, and then secondly, hallowed be. Because we are to hallow his name. And so I want to look at, first of all, what is meant by thy name? What does he mean? Now, names are important to us. I mean, we go to court to get our names changed. Those parents here that are planning on having children. How agonizing it can be to think of the perfect name to name your child. There are some of the names that parents name their children. I don't know what they're thinking. I mean, I just don't know. We have one parent that named their child Joshua 1:8. That is unbelievable. I mean, naming them that. Of course, we remember that famous song by Johnny Cash, A Boy Named Sue. I mean, some of the names that people give to their children is just amazing. And so we have names that are important to us. But when it comes to the Bible, names were much more important than they are to us as Americans. Because just in a nutshell, a name in the Bible characterized that person. So when they gave a name to a person, they would say, the name is what the person is. So it would really describe their character, their characteristics, who they really are. And so their name was extremely important. For instance, the very first man, his name was Adam. Adam was taken from the dust of the ground. And so the name Adam means earth. What an appropriate name for the first man, earth. We have Abram. The name Abram means exalted father. But we find later on that Abram's name was changed to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. He was the man, of course, that believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Here's Abraham now up at the age of 99, and God shows up to him and Sarah. Sarah's 89. He's 99. God says, by the way, Abraham, next year at this time, you're going to have your first son. Can you imagine having your first son at 100? Man, you'd burn that walker out trying to chase him around the house. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you ladies having your first son at 90? So what happens is Sarah hears this and she laughs. And God goes, by the way, that's going to be his name, Isaac. That means to laugh. And that's what God named him. Later on, Jacob, as his As his wife, Rachel, was giving birth to her last son, she was dying in childbirth, she named her last son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Can you imagine naming your son of my sorrow? That was his name. Praise God that Jacob stepped in and says, no, I'm going to name him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Simon. We call him Simon Peter. Jesus looked at Simon and says, you know what? I'm going to call you Peter, which means the rock. But boy, when you read through the gospel, he's more like a pebble or sifting sand than anything else. But somehow when God looked at him, he saw potential. He says, no, Peter's your name. And we know as we read through the book of Acts that this man became the instrument in God's hands for almost half of the book of Acts. Well, the term the name is a reference to God's nature or his nature, his character, his attributes, and all that he is. Sometimes we use the phrase that person has made a name for themselves. What does that mean? Well, it's referring to the reputation. It's referring to what they have accomplished. That when you say that name, you think of that person because, oh yeah, look who that person is. Now, let me be clear about this as we begin to look at this term, the name. We're not esteeming the letters of the alphabet, okay? Because I know people get some weird ideas when it comes to the name. And so they sit and bow before name, like there's power just in those letters. No, we're talking about what it represents. We're talking about God. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the name speaks of God. It's speaking about the infinite, all-powerful, omnipotent God. By the name, we're referring to God and his attributes, God in all of his glory, God in his character and all the qualities that are related to the name which represents God. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Even when you go through the Bible, you literally find hundreds and hundreds of names that God has received. Names that when you look at them and you define them, they tell us something about God. They tell us something about his purpose. They tell us something about his attributes. For instance, the name Jehovah means redeemer. He came to redeem us from our sins. It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to say, I have been redeemed. Another name for God is Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord our peace. And oh, the peace that God can give to us. Adonai, which means Lord. He's Lord of all. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, recognizing God's unlimited resources. He's also called Elohim, which means God as creator. He is the creator, but also the sustainer, the Jehovah Jireh. That's the God. He's called the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the rock, the tower, the king of kings, the faithful one, wonderful, counselor, mighty God, everlasting father, and the prince of peace. Every one of those names describe and give us a different facet of what the name is and what it represents. So what does this word hallowed mean? What does it mean to hallow his name or hallowed? It's an old English word that means to set apart as holy or to treat as holy, to reverence, to set apart as saintly. Matter of fact, the word hallowed or to hallow is by which we get our word saint from. Separated ones, to be set apart. So when we think of God, hallowed be thy name, we're saying that his name specifically, must be different. His name is to be set apart. Now, let me just up front, just say this as we begin to look at thy name. That this particular petition follows our Father. Now, there's no accident for that. Because in order for us to pray, we must have a right relationship with God. But don't misunderstand the first petition, hallowed be thy name. And sometimes I think I've seen it over the years where Christians have this attitude with God that God's my bud or my buddy. Yes, I have a close, intimate relationship with God, but He is still God. There's that old expression, familiarity breeds contempt. And sometimes we can get this attitude that God's just a bud, He's a pal, He's kind of there just to meet my needs and to basically talk to when I got a problem, and we kind of look at Him that way. No, He's God. I think a good exercise for all of us would be a good one to practice tomorrow. When we get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and 10 times say, I'm not God, like 10 times. And I say that because we get this attitude that God's just this bud, this pal, and He's not. We're intimately acquainted with Him. We have a relationship through a new birth, but He is God. And that's what this request, this first petition, is all about. How often do we come into God's presence, we mutter a few requests, and then back into the fast lane? We don't take time to really acknowledge who we're speaking to. We don't really take time to worship Him and to acknowledge Him and to desire to honor Him with the requests that we're bringing. But it's so quick and so flippant. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe." Now, let me be upfront about this. There are some that look at this very first petition and they see two ways to interpret it. Number one, some say that it is not a petition, but it's adoration. It's actually a call to worship God. So they don't really see hallowed be thy name as a prayer request. They're seeing it as a call to worship God. The second view is, no, it's a petition. It's a petition to honor Him. Our prayers should be honoring to the Lord. I believe it's both. I believe that when we begin to pray, we should begin our prayers with the worship of God. And in our worship of God, that behind all of it is the object of honoring God in what we ask of Him or what we seek Him in. It's all about Him. It's about seeking Him. The priority of prayer is God, and it's His glory. This is why this false thinking, this false doctrine that is still making its rounds in the church today, this name it and claim it and blab it and grab it. Let me just tell you that this is false teaching. God is not our little cosmic errand boy. He's not, I've heard all the, oh God, bless me with a ski boat, so I can water ski for Your glory. And then when I pull up to the dock, I'll throw tracks out on the dock. And then as I pull away, they'll see the name of my boat, Fellowship, and it'll just bring others to Christ. Whatever. Is that really going to bring honor and glory to God? I had a neighbor years ago. Everybody's got to have a neighbor named Bob. We did. And this guy was something else. He was the boozer, cruiser, and loser of the neighborhood. He was like a fish. He was always intoxicated. This guy, just obnoxious, cussing out neighbors, just always causing drama. Well, one day, his wife left him. I couldn't understand why, but his wife left him one time. And so through that, he asked Christ into his life. But a week later, he comes pounding on my door saying, "This Jesus stuff doesn't work." I said, "Why is that? Where's my wife?" I said, "You know what, Bob? It doesn't work that way. You don't give your life to God and then tell God what He needs to do." And how many Christians look at prayer that way? It's like a way to fill my grocery list, the way that God has to get things done. Listen, when we start in prayer, it should start with worship. We're coming to give our adoration, our glory unto the Lord. At the same time, behind that is that idea, I want to glorify God with my request. I want to honor God with my life.
Now, I realize that there are times in which we will not start with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We won't start with worship because of the situation that we find ourselves in. We can't even do that. I think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, where Nehemiah is there before the king. And Nehemiah's face is just long. He's discouraged. And the king asks Nehemiah, what is wrong? And Nehemiah, right there in the text, it says, I prayed to my God. He didn't have time to say, Lord, excuse me, king, this is why I worship for a few moments. He couldn't do that. He had to give an answer. And so out of his breath, he says, oh God, help me. I think of Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 through 31, where Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, and he says, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out and join you. And so he starts walking with Jesus, but then he starts seeing what he's doing. He's going, I can't walk on water. So he starts to sink. And all he simply says is, Lord, help me. Jesus could have said, well, you heard the Lord's Prayer. You know how you're supposed to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If Peter would have done that, he would have been fellowshipping with the fish in the Sea of Galilee at the bottom. He wouldn't have been able to even get those words out. So because of that occasion, he was not able to break into worship and to say, I want to honor God with my request. But he just gave his request. Now, I know that, and we all know that. That will happen. But let me also say this. If that is the norm in our prayer life, then we're not praying God's way. If every prayer we pray is a prayer of desperation, God, give me the rent money. Oh, God, let the gas prices go down right now as I'm at the pump. If we're doing that, then our prayer lives are shallow. Because we're not taking time to worship Him. We're not taking time to say, God, I want to glorify You with these requests. And really, all of our prayers are extremely shallow. Jesus said in John 12:28, Father, glorify Thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So how is God's name revealed? When we talk about Thy name, what do we mean? How does one come to know Thy name? Well, let me suggest some ways. First of all, number one, God is revealed through divine revelation. Now, what do you mean by the Bible? The Bible is God's revelation to man. Apart from the Bible, all we have is human speculation, human opinions. But that Bible that you have on your lap this morning is literally God-breathed. Some months back, as we started Route 66, we looked at how we got the Bible. And for someone to make the statement, well, it's just a bunch of compiling of opinions of people and stories and fables, and they kind of put it together, and some people gave their stamp of approval, and they call it the Word of God. No. That Bible that we have, you can literally rest your existence upon it because that Bible is the God-breathed revelation of God. When you look at how that book was put together and you look at how many people wrote that book under the circumstances that they wrote and that none of them contradict the other authors, you look at all the attempts to try to destroy the Scriptures, all of the attempts to discredit the Scriptures, you have no other choice than to say, this is the Word of God. And how wonderful it is and how blessed we are that we have the Word of God. I can't imagine that. I was thinking of this series we're looking at. Can you imagine trying to pray without the direction of the Bible? You talk about a leap in the dark. How might I approach God? How would I do? Well, this is how I feel. Well, this is what I feel. Well, none of that matters. That's speculation. What we have before us is divine revelation. Secondly, God is revealed through conscience or through the conscience. Every human being that is born on this planet is given to God a conscience that helps us, tutors us, and ultimately is used by God to lead us to the Lord. And those of us that have had young children know about the conscience. We walk into their rooms and you can just see guilt written right across their faces. I remember I was sharing some time back, our kids, when they're real small, all of a sudden we were missing our tea strainer. They know where the tea strainer was. And of course, both of our children, neither one of them knows where it's at. And still to this day, I think they're still denying it. They don't know where it's at. And so one day, my wife and I were cleaning out a closet, and what should we find but the tea strainer? It was a brand new one, and all of the screen was torn, and someone put Scotch tape on it. Well, this morning, my son said he didn't do it. Whatever. I'm not even going to get into that. I'll spank him after this next service, you know. It's like, I don't forget, you know. And it's like, what is this? And you can just see it in their faces, which is a good thing. And you know, our conscience is God-given. And I'll tell you, you never want to go against your conscience. Paul told Timothy that it's possible to sear your conscience as with a hot iron, where your conscience doesn't effectively work anymore. So you never want to go against your conscience. And so here in Romans 1:19, Paul says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Often the question is asked, will God judge people for what they do not know? And will God judge people who have no choice? And the answer is no. It's not going to do that. If God judges someone, it's only because they had an opportunity and they also knew. And often people say, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? And I say, what about the people in Rialto? That's what I say. Because we're always so concerned about, no, well, forget them right now. We'll talk about them in just a moment. But I know that's been a burning question all of our hearts, but that's not important right now. What about us? Every single one of us are born into this world and we're born with a conscience. Romans 1:19 says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And you look at a little baby as they begin to grow up, they discover they got fingers, and they start staring at them. Then they get to the point to where they begin to ask questions. One person said it takes the first 2 years of a mother's life to teach a child to talk, and the next 16 how to be quiet. And there's a lot of truth to that. And they ask a million questions. You go to bed at night and you're tucking your son in. Dad, who made God? You're very tired. I can see that right now. Just close your eyes and get some sleep. And they ask these questions. Why is red red? Why is green green? And all this stuff. I mean, they ask these questions. Why is? Because God created them that way. It's what we would call the operating system. When you buy a computer, there's programs that you get, trial programs that keep reminding you, you have 28 days, you have 27 days. 26 days to sign up with this program, or this program will cease to function. You get headphones with it. You get a microphone. You may get speakers with it. But there's one thing that every single computer has. It's an operating system. Because without an operating system, it doesn't work. And every single human being that is born has been given by God as a gift an operating system. And that operating system is to ask questions. And hopefully, through the quest and trying to get answers, it would lead us to God. Whether you go to a nation that has never seen a Bible, that there's this knowledge that there's a God. There's a knowledge that I need to be pleasing to Him. Where did that come from? That's the operating system that God has placed within each and every one of our hearts. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So we have divine revelation, we have the conscience, but number three, God is revealed through natural theology. Now, what is natural theology? It's creation. That you look at this world of ours, and you talk about forensics. You talk about DNA. God's fingerprints are on everything. And you watch some of these shows, court TV, where someone leaves one little thumbprint, and ultimately they're convicted of murder. God's fingerprints are on everything. This world of ours is one awesome place. You talk about God's eternal power. You go to the Grand Canyon, you look at that mile-deep crevice. It's incredible. You get there in the morning, and they can even tell you what time the sun's going to come up. Why is it? Because God made it that way. Get here at this time, and you'll see the sun begin to come up. Come in the evening as the sun begins to set. Places like Niagara Falls, and you see the water that's gushing and the power of that whole thing. And all of that calls attention to the fact that God is powerful and that there's a master designer. He exists. That's what creation says. And all of creation leads us to say, who is this one that created this? And you know, we're walking down the street and we see a house and we think, I wonder where the house came from. And your wife says, well, there used to be a doghouse there and it evolved into a house. I was there one day and I saw it happen. It was a beautiful doghouse, but I mean, look at it now. It's this beautiful 5-bedroom house. No. We know that that house was drawn up by an architect, and we know that a builder followed those plans and put that house together. You look down at your watch right now. I look at the citizen's watch and say, I wish I could have been there when it was a Timex. That would have been so cool to see that transition. You know, I've been looking forward to going to bed tonight because tomorrow morning this may turn into a Rolex. You never know. We said, that's stupid. You're right. But why is it? I mean, human beings think this. It's something intelligent. It just happens. I got an egg and I put it in my pants. I put it in the dryer and it heated it up and out came a chick. I don't know how this all happens. And it's crazy. We look at this world of ours and it screams master design. I mean, we look at these bodies of ours, how complex they are. It didn't happen by chance. Oh, a master designer, an all-powerful God put it together. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it's clearly seen being misunderstood through what has been made. There's no mistake about it. God did it. Turn over to Psalm 19 for just a moment. I want to look at this because David talks about this. David talks about God's creation, preaching the message. You look at this world of ours and it screams design. It just screams power. And that's really what natural theology does. It simply tells us there's a creator. It tells us that he's powerful. He's infinitely wise. He's beyond us. That's what creation says. And how sad it is that people miss this. They see it every day and they miss it. Psalms 19, verse 1, David says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their utterance to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And you look at all of this, but you see that God is infinitely wise. He's incredibly powerful. But you look at all of that, it doesn't say anything necessarily about his love and about his holiness or anything else. I think if you just had creation to simply look at, you could come away from creation and you could say, God gets ticked off. I mean, there's earthquakes, there's lightning, there's floods, there's volcanoes. You look at all the natural disasters, Santa Ana winds. I mean, all this stuff that we look at. Praise God for the rocks that hold everything down, you know. And we look at all of that. And we could probably deduct that God gets angry, he gets upset, and so forth. But Romans 1:20 says, regardless of all of that, they're without excuse. Romans says that when you look at creation, if it doesn't lead you to seek the Creator, it's because you're suppressing the truth. That word suppress means to hold down. And we do this today. We call it evolution. We believe that non-intelligent life forms are transformed into intellects, which is crazy. It doesn't make sense. Growing up, I used to love Popeye cartoons. I mean, it's just the greatest thing. And you know, Popeye hit a tree and it turned into a log cabin. I mean, wouldn't that be great if it happened that way? But there's a law in our universe called the law of entropy, which basically teaches things are not getting better, they're getting worse. And to think that this complex universe started with goo in a swamp, you know, and turned into a gummy worm and a gummy bear and a pokey and poof into a man is crazy. It doesn't happen that way. It's because we're suppressing the truth. So what does the Bible say about God? What kind of God is he? And why should we hallow his name? Well, let me look at the attributes of God. Now, we've looked at some of these before, but I want to look at them because it's all summed up in the phrase, thy name. Number one, God is personal. The Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that God is a personal God who cares about us. Now, when I say that God is a personal God, let's get out of our minds this idea of pantheism, which is the worship of his creation. He's the creator who put it together, but a tree is not God, a rock is not God, a golf course is not God. That is not God. God is the creator of this universe, but he is a personal God. And the Bible is very, very clear about this. You go to places like Sedona, Arizona, where it's just like the New Age capital, and they're all running around talking to their crystals and everything else that they do. Again, they're worshiping the creation rather than the creator, as Romans 1 says. God is a father to us. He's not a force to us. He is a father. Secondly, the Bible says God is spirit. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Thirdly, the Bible teaches God is one. That's monotheism or monotheistic, which means one God. We do not believe in polytheism, which is the belief in multiple gods. That's the belief of Mormonism. They believe in multiple gods. They say they don't, but they do. They don't believe in the Trinity, and so the only other way you can deduct that is they believe in three gods. But we believe in one God. Fourthly, we believe that God is triune. Now, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's a word that helps us understand God. The word tri means three, une means one, Trinity means three in one. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But we believe in one God, manifested in three personalities. Do you understand it? No. Do I believe it? Yes. There's lots of things in the Bible that I can't put together. But it doesn't mean that it's not true. It's what the Bible declares. Fifthly, God is eternal, which simply means he had no beginning, he has no end, he always was. We talk about the eternality of Jesus. He was not always Jesus, but he was always the Son of God. He took the name Jesus when he took on his body in Bethlehem. But Jesus always existed. And to say, well, you know, Jesus became God when he got his body. No, he was always God. Number six, God is immutable, which means he does not change. Aren't you happy God's not moody like you and I? Can you imagine if you got in the morning and you go, dear God, don't talk to me, I'm ticked off. Whoa. Or God, guess what happened? Tell someone who cares. Whoa, what is that? Can you imagine if God was like us? Wouldn't that be a drag if he was? God doesn't change, he's not moody. God says, I change not. Number seven, God is omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. Those of us that have raised teenagers, they think they're all-knowing. They know everything, but they don't. They think they know, but they don't. God is omniscient. You can never surprise God. When you're in prayer and you say, God, guess what happened? God goes, wow, I didn't know. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. You don't surprise God with your prayer requests. You don't surprise God when you're honest with him. Number eight, God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. There's nothing that's too hard or too impossible for God. Number nine, God is omnipresent, which means he's equally in all places at all times. David says in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go into hell, you're there. If I go to Fontana, you're there. If I go to Sedona, you're there. If I go to Blythe, you're there. If I go to Barstow, maybe you're there. No, you're there. Every place I go, where can I go? So what that means is I can't run away from God. That's the implication. We think we can run away to a different church, a different city. We're not running away from God. God's right there. God is omnipresent. Number 10, God is infinite, which means he has no limits. And number 11, God is self-existent. Nobody made him. He does not need anything or anyone. So that's what we mean by thy name. Hallowed be thy name. We are describing the God of the universe. We are describing the eternal one, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. We're describing the God of the Bible. That's what we're describing. But secondly now, that is thy name. What does it mean, hallowed be? Well, when we talk about God's attributes, we also recognize that God has moral attributes. For instance, the Bible says God is love. We don't see that in creation, but we see it in Scripture. Necessarily know that in our conscience, but we know it in Scripture. God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. God is faithful. His promises will be fulfilled. God is a God of justice. That's why punishment was dealt out to Jesus. And God is righteous. Jesus was that perfect sacrifice. You think of all the moral attributes of God, of all the characteristics that describe God, there is one moral attribute or quality that is repeated over and over and over again, more than any of the others. And some of you know this because we've talked about this before. And you know what that is? Holy, or holiness. It doesn't say God is love, love, love. It doesn't say God is just, just, just. It doesn't say God is righteous, righteous, righteous. It doesn't say that. It says God holy, holy, holy. The only attribute that is repeated three times in a row. We see it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw the very throne of God, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8, when John came before the throne of God in heaven, verse 8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty who was and who is to come. The chief attribute, moral attribute of God is his holiness, is what it is. Psalm 29:2 says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. What do we mean by holiness? Well, it's negative and it's also a positive word. First of all, the negative part is holy, or holiness is the absence of sin, which is, that's negative, but that's good, isn't it? It's the absence of sin. Positive, it's the essence of goodness or righteousness. Now, what does that mean? What does that imply? Well, let me say this, and I know this is something that we've all probably heard. When was the last time you heard someone accuse God of doing something wrong? You know, that's absolutely impossible. God cannot do something wrong. You know why? Because he's holy. That's the absence of sin, and it's the fullness of that which is right. How can one that is holy do something that's inconsistent with holiness? Anytime we accuse God of being wrong, we're wrong. Anytime we think God could have done something better, we're wrong. God cannot go against his nature. He can't. He's God. And for us to accuse God that he should have done this, he shouldn't have allowed this person to die, I should have got this job, I should have got this house, you shouldn't have allowed this to happen, why didn't you tell me this? And we're basically finding fault with God. Then we have a problem with his holiness because we don't understand holiness and we don't understand hallowed be thy name is what it's really saying. Now, how can I hallow God's name? And let me suggest some practical ways that I can do this. Number one, first of all, it's negative. Don't take his name in vain. If I'm going to hallow God's name, of course, you know, right away we think cursing. Well, that, surely that is a way to breach this petition of hallowing his name by using his name in a manner of cursing. But there's another way we can do that. We can use God's name in a reverent way. I've said this before. You can always tell when a person's going to lie because they'll always say this, I swear to God. That's how you can always tell. I swear to God. What that means is everything up to this point's a lie, but now I'm going to start telling the truth. I swear to God. So they invoke God. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no. I don't have to do any of that. So really to not hallow God's name is to use his name in a reverent way. It's to use his name in vain. But secondly, the positive is we reverence him in our public and private worship. And what I mean by that, a few moments ago, we were singing songs unto the Lord, and maybe we'll walk out here a few moments and we'll say, oh, I was at the worship service. And you know, we can be at a worship service and not worship at a worship service. So, well, what are you talking about? I sang the songs. Was your heart with it? As you sang those songs, were you singing them to Jesus? Were you, as you sang those songs, telling Jesus how much he's so wonderful and how much you adore him and you love him and you surrendered to him? Now, if you did that, you were not only in a worship service, you worshiped in a worship service. Privately, when we get alone with God, is the only time we worship him public? Or what about our private life, our real you and I? Do we praise him? Do we acknowledge him? Do we adore him? Do we desire to glorify him with our actions? That's practical. That's the positive side. Number three, we hallow him when our beliefs concerning him are worthy of him. If we believe that God is love, as 1 John says, do we believe that God loves me? When we believe that he's a God of forgiveness, do we believe that God has forgiven me? Do we believe that God is a God who cares? Do we believe that God cares for me and for others? You see, sometimes our doctrine, our teaching doesn't line up with what the reality of God is. So we mentioned the name it, claim it, some of these other doctrines that are just so false because the beliefs are unworthy of God. It's not truly an example of who God is. Number four, we hallow his name when our lives display the Father. When we live lives that resemble God, we are hallowing his name. One of the greatest witnesses for Jesus Christ is a changed life. The greatest witness for Jesus Christ is a life that is holy, a life that is whole. Nothing greater than that. And number five, we hallow his name when we are aware of his presence. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Do you realize that God has been with you all this morning? He heard you fight on the way to church. God's dealing with some people, I can tell right now. God heard those words that you said, get your own door. Take the trash out. I didn't bake it. You know, all these little comments that we make. God heard all of that. God's with us. And we often think this compartmentalized, that when I come to church, God is with me. When I pull out of the driveway, God leaves me. And we have these weird, weird ideas. The best way to hallow God is to be aware of his presence 24/7. God is with me all the time. Now, what's the application to this? 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How do I become holy? Very, very simple. Number one, I must ask, am I born again? Am I a child of God? Do I belong to Jesus Christ? Holiness apart from the new birth, our regeneration, is absolutely impossible. What that is religion, is what that is. Going to masses, going to this, going to that, fingering beads, lighting incense and nonsense, all that stuff that we do, apart from Jesus Christ, is empty and void. I must be born again. And then secondly, I must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It literally means to be yielded to God. It's not whether I have the Holy Spirit, it's whether the Holy Spirit has me. That's really the question. When we're born again, we receive the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have me? In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, he gives three evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Thankful, joyful, and submissive. If someone says they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they're not willing to submit, then they're not under the Spirit's influence. If someone's lacking joy and they're not thankful, then you know what? They're not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We think today that being filled with the Holy Spirit is barking and rolling down the aisles and drunk in the Spirit, all this goofy stuff that the church does. Well, that person's Spirit-filled. No, that person's walking in the flesh is what they're doing. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings soundness to our lives. What better practical life than a joyful, thankful, and submissive life? That's Holy Spirit control. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That's what God wants for us. That when we enter into prayer and we say, hallowed be thy name, we are worshiping God and we are desiring to glorify God. If our prayers are not to worship and to glorify God, then we're not praying. We're not. Let's go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this prayer. And we've said this prayer literally thousands of times personally. But how refreshing it is to look at what you were really wanting to say and what you really wanted us to understand. And I pray that this day, this week, that we would truly hallow thy name. That, Lord, that we would do that in our actions. We would do it in our speech. We would do it in our thoughts. We would do it in our prayers. We would do it in our service to God, that we truly would embody, hallowed be thy name. And Lord, I pray that beyond all of that, that we first ask the question, is he my Father? Do I have a relationship with him? And so, Lord, I pray that you would convince us. And I pray for those here that don't have that assurance, that they wouldn't leave this place without knowing that they're a son or daughter of God. And Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all